leading us into the presence of the Lord this morning. Hallelujah. If you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And as you're turning there, I set out to come up with a Father's Day message today, something that would really, you know, show fathers. And as I got into it, the Holy Spirit changed it on me. So if you came this morning looking for a Father's Day message, God has different plans. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And the word of the Lord, it says this: "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is our propitiation of sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And the title of the message this morning, we have an advocate with our Father. We have an advocate with our Father. During the first part of the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, no safety devices were used, and 23 men fell to their deaths. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to the Golden Gate Bridge. I don't know if you've ever seen it on TV, but I've been there and I've been across it. And I will tell you that it's quite a feat to travel across that bridge and look down and see the bay below. It's quite a feat to get to the other side and look back across and see what you've just traveled across. For the last part of this project, building this Golden Gate Bridge, they took a net that cost in that time period $100,000. And during that time, no one fell to their deaths because of the net. Men still fell, but they knew that the net was there. And an interesting sidelight of this fact is 25% more work was done when the net was there than previous when the net was not there. Can we pray this morning? Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for this service together. We thank you for being able to come together as the body of Christ, Lord Jesus, and praise and to worship you. But now we've come to the point in our service, Lord, where we need to hear from you. We need a word from you. We need your word to speak to us this morning, to go in and to mold our lives, to change our hearts, to change our minds, to do the work that only you can do, Lord Jesus. Lord, we need the preacher, we need the teacher, we need the Holy Spirit to come into this place and do the work that each one of us needs corporately and individually today, Lord Jesus. Lord, we look for you to do that work. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. In verse 9 of chapter 1, we're told, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And most of us know that scripture. Most that's a scripture that's ingrained into us. And as we move on through the first John, we see some different things here. But on this particular verse 9 in chapter 1, does this justify that we can just go out and do anything? Does it mean that we can live our lives however we want to just because God has so much grace and mercy? That every time we sin, every time we mess up, we can simply do it without any effect and just simply go running back to him. And in fact, no, it doesn't mean that at all. Not at all. John goes on in the first verse of chapter 2 to say, "I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." He's reinforcing the fact that a Christian should not sin. Our goal in life should be not to sin. But if we do, we have an advocate. John makes it clear that it's not supposed to be a goal for us to go back and to sin. Yet the reality is, as long as we are physically present in these physical bodies on this earth until Jesus comes back, that we're going to fall. Things are going to happen. Things are going we're going to encounter things, and we're going to either knowingly or unknowingly choose to sin. For this reason, John begins chapter 2 as we read this morning, and he wants us to understand that the work of Christ on the cross, the work that Jesus there did on the cross, is the basis upon which Christians have to approach God. That the only way that they can approach God is through the cross. This is the only way a Christian can find forgiveness. The only way that a Christian can find forgiveness of sin, a cleansing right down to the core of our hearts. John uses three terms to describe how Christ made it possible for us to approach God in these two simple verses that we're talking about this morning. First, he says that he is our advocate. He says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." the Lord Jesus is our advocate. And this word advocate in Greek is parakletos. The word advocate does not occur outside the writings of John. John is the only one that chooses to use this particular Greek word. And this word literally means one who comes alongside to help or to call upon to provide help. One who comes alongside, the one who comes out to help. Now, I don't know if you've ever been doing something around your house and you're the one out there and all of a sudden, you know, you decide you need to go get the ladder, right? I've got to get the ladder and I've got to get up on the roof. And you're doing it by yourself, right? Fathers, it's Father's Day, right? Have you ever been in that position? I know I have. And I'm kind of like Chevy Chase in some of those vacation movies. I was getting down one day and I needed some help, but no one was home. I was trying to get off the roof. I needed an advocate. I needed someone to come alongside and hold the ladder for me. No one was there, and I ended up falling, and it hurt. But Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's there to come alongside to help us do the things that we need to do as believers. When the term is used in the legal sense, we think of it as a defense attorney. When we go and we find legal counsel, something happens and we need legal counsel, and we bring in the defense attorney to help us out, to speak for us, to make decisions for us. That's Jesus Christ as us the Christian. He's our legal counsel to God the Father. But Jesus is a most unusual type of defense attorney. You see, in today's day and age, defense attorneys will come up with every reason to try to get you out of something or to come up with an excuse for you for something or try to get around the law or try to find a technicality. But Jesus, he's a different kind of defense attorney. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus comes right out and he says that you did it. There's no technicality. We're not trying to get you off because something happened that wasn't recorded. We're not trying to proclaim the client's innocence. Jesus admits your guilt. He makes no excuse for your sin. He says, yes, you've sinned. And sometimes he even shows us that sin. He shows us how ugly that sin is at times. He admits our guilt and he says, yes, Father, it's true they're guilty, but don't look at them. Look at me. Look at me, Jesus, the Son of God. Look at my scars. On the basis of my shed blood, I have paid for their sin in full. Aren't you glad this morning that that's your defense? Aren't you glad that your defense attorney to God has reached out his nail-scarred hands and says, look at me, don't look at them. When God sees you, believer, he sees Jesus Christ. When God looks down and he sees your sin, if your faith is in the right place, if you've asked for forgiveness, if you're in Christ, he doesn't see you. He sees Jesus Christ. Do you ever wonder how God could accept you in spite of your sins? Out of all the things that we've done as human beings, in spite of the things we do, God still accepts us. And he accepts us because he is our advocate, that one that comes alongside, that defense attorney for us. God's justice is satisfied with sacrifice and no accusation of Satan. No thing that we accuse ourselves of, no conscious thing in our lives can undo the completeness of Christ's work. And that's important to us, believer, because many times we do something and we know that we've sinned, we know that it's wrong, or the Holy Spirit comes in and he convicts us and he tells us we're wrong and we go back and repent, and who's on his heels? Satan, knocking at his heels, reminding you of what you just did. But it's important for us to know that once Jesus takes it, that it's paid for. It's paid for. He paid for everything that we've done in the past, everything that we've done in the present, and everything that we're going to. He paid for it on the cross of Christ. Amen. It's important that we believe that, that we stay in that. That's why it's so important that our faith stay in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, because that cross and what was there done is so important to the victory of a believer, that it's already done. He is already our advocate. He who died as our substitute lives as our advocate. He died as our substitute, which we'll get into later in the sermon, but now he is our advocate, alive, a living God that is standing before the throne room of God as our advocate. We should confess our sins. That's something that we should do daily. That's something we should go through daily and repent. That's a healthy thing for a Christian to do. But John does not say, if you notice, if we confess our sins, we have an advocate. He doesn't word it that way. He rather says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. Before we ever repent, listen to me this morning, before we ever repent of the brutal word that we said, the very moment we had that evil thought, the very moment that it crossed our mind, the moment we did the wrong act, Jesus Christ was there at the throne room of God as our advocate. God looking down on us, seeing Jesus Christ already there for us, as Satan is there trying to accuse us in the throne room of God, Jesus Christ already there. Before we've ever maybe even realized what's happening, if our faith is in Jesus Christ, he's there as our advocate. We're not having to call him up. We're not having to email him. We're not having to do all these things. We're not having to go to a man and try to get things done. Jesus Christ is already our advocate. He's the one that's already come alongside, and God sees him there and recognizes him as our advocate. We need to realize that God has graciously already forgiven completely. If we're in Jesus Christ, if our faith is properly placed, the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy is already there. He's at the right hand of the Father, pleading our case, pleading even with us being in sin, that we know Jesus Christ, that his blood has already covered it. Paul states it this way in Hebrews 7:25. He says, therefore he is also able to save the uttermost forever, those who come to God through him, since he is always lives to make intercession for them. Making intercession for us as our advocate to the Father, to God. He's already there doing exactly what we need him to do. Your standing before God does not depend on your performance, believer. And I don't know about you, but I know that when I finally got that through my head, that my performance, that is not based on anything that I do, that it's completely based on Jesus Christ, that it's not based on how many times I show up for a church service, that it's not based on if I was here at 8 o'clock or if I was here at 10:15, that it's not based on how many times I was able to pick up my Bible this week, that it's not based if I was tired the other day and forgot to, that it's not based on my performance. It's based on Christ's sacrifice. You see, when I learned that lesson, it completely changed my life. It completely changed my relationship with Jesus Christ. When I learned that it's not performance-based, it's Jesus Christ-based. It's based on his sacrifice. You see, that's what the church needs to hear today. That's what the church in 2015, in this 21st century, you see, God's not doing a new and different thing. He's going back to over 2,000 years ago, and he's doing the same exact thing, saying, look at my son, Jesus Christ. That's what your faith is based on. This is the message of the cross. A proper understanding provides the believer victory. You see, we've got many people who proclaim to be Christians, and I'm not doubting their love for God. I'm not doubting their position and where they are, but they live in defeat. They live miserable. They go out and they live miserable Christian lives because they haven't found victory, because they're stuck in something that's not Jesus Christ and him crucified. They're stuck in something that's got them outside, whether it be performance or attendance or works or whatever it is. It's not faith and grace in Jesus Christ. They're living defeated. And that's not how God wants us to live. That's not why Jesus Christ went to the cross, so we could live a defeated life. He went to the cross so we could find victory in every part of our life. Listen to me, believer. In every part of our life. I'm not just talking spiritual. I'm talking the day to day. You see, no one meets Christ, no one understands the message of the cross and leaves unchanged. They don't leave unchanged when they find Jesus Christ. Christ begins to work in them. He begins to move on them. The Holy Spirit begins to start the sanctification process, and they begin to change. If they truly understand the message of the cross, you see their spirit literally change, don't you? You see them change from the inside out. You might have known them before that as a different person, but you physically see a change in them. Not only does he change them spiritually, but he changes them physically in how the world perceives them. The things that they have on this world, God begins to offer the desires of your heart, amen? Now, do the desires of your heart change? Oh, most definitely they change. But God begins to work and to move, and you begin to see people progress in a different way. Where previously they were on a different path, they were going a different way. Now they're on a new path, and God has changed them, and they've left, and they're different. Things have changed. God has started this process in them. Not only is he our advocate, but number two, he is our righteous. He is the righteous one. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The righteous. John calls the Lord Jesus Christ the righteous. And within the short framework of these couple verses that we read, each of the names attributed to the Lord are an essential part of our salvation. In this small little couple verses that we see some very deep things here spiritually. In the first place, we needed a human Savior, and Jesus was the one that was provided by God. Only a man could take the place of man. You see, man had sinned. The first Adam had sinned. He had given away everything that God had given him. It took a man, 100% man, 100% human, to come back and regain that. You say, well, Pastor Chris, Jesus Christ was all God and he was all man. That is true. But Jesus Christ was a physical human being. He was a man. He was a human, just like you and I. No doubt filled like no other with the Holy Spirit, with the divine nature of God in him. Without a sin nature, he was still a man. He could still be tempted. He still had to go through all the things, all the temptations that we talk about. Just as we talked about a few weeks ago, the 40 days that he was in the desert. The Bible doesn't go through each temptation. But no doubt in 40 days, do you think that a man could go through some torment? He understood what it was to be a man. He was all man, filled with the Holy Spirit. It took a man to take the place of a man. Jesus did not just appear as a man. He was 100% completely human. Secondly, we needed a divine Savior. And Jesus was completely divine. Jesus was the Christ. He was God's anointed one. He was the Messiah. He was the one who came to bear our sins, Isaiah 5 and 3. The one that was foretold of. No ordinary man could ever do as a substitute. If that was the case, then any man could have done what Jesus did, but no man could. A mere man cannot even pay for his own sins, much less the sin of the human race, much less my sin, much less your sin. But God, in human flesh, could do such a thing. God, coming down to earth as a human, could do exactly what needed to be done. And since the foundation of the world, this was the plan. This was the plan of God. Jesus knew exactly what needed to be done. And we talked about before, even as a young boy, as a human young boy, yet to be pulled into ministry, yet to be baptized by John the Baptist, Jesus knew what the plan of God was. Now, I don't know about you. We hear about Jesus Christ as a 12-year-old preteen sitting in a synagogue with the leaders of the Jewish council, telling them exactly what the Bible meant. Can you imagine knowing at 12 years old what your life is going to be and what you're going to have to do? Jesus Christ, all man. Jesus Christ, all divine. It took God, it took Jesus Christ to come in and take back what Adam had given away. He is also Jesus Christ, the righteous one. In order that he might bear the sin of others, Jesus had to be the Lamb, unblemished and spotless. 1 Peter 1:19. Not only is he the righteous one, but third, he is our propitiation. And we're going to spend a little time here. We're going to spend a little time on number three and understand exactly what this word propitiation means. It says, and he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You see, sin is an ongoing problem of mankind. And if we take sin, it's really the root cause of everything that goes wrong on this earth. You see, it's easy to turn on the news and to see all the junk that's going on. It's easy to see that, you know, people making bad mistakes in the world. It's easy to see men and women going a wrong way and say, well, they're sinning. But if we take sin at its very basis and we see that it's anything outside the will of God, we can take sin back to everything that goes wrong in the world. If we go all the way back, and I don't have time this morning to take you all the way back and go through it, but just a short phrase, if we go back to the garden, we see Adam and Eve sinning because they're outside of the will of God. And it's giving away their dominion of the world. But we see Jesus Christ coming back. Sin is the problem of all the decay, of all the issues in this world. It's sin. In verse 1 and 2, we see this word sin, and this word in the Greek is actually the sin. It's a definite article. It's not just simply a sin. Notice he doesn't go out and point out a particular sin. He doesn't give you a list of sins. We're not given a readout of all the sins in the world. He simply says sin. And if we would read it correctly, it would say the sin, the definite article, the sin for everyone, the sin nature. The sin of all mankind is what it's saying. That verb translates out into a word called hamartial, and it's the most common word used in the New Testament. The sin, the literal term, to miss the mark, to fall short, to do wrong, to act contrary to the will of the law of God. That's the definition of what that means, to act contrary, to do anything outside the will of God. See, John counsels strongly against sin, but he really doesn't tell us how to carry this out. And you would say, well, that's odd. Why would John counsel against sin? Why would John bring us to the fact and say, you're probably going to sin? Why would John say, don't sin, but leave it out? You see, the Holy Spirit had a plan, amen? The Holy Spirit knew that a man named Paul was going to come by, and a man named the Apostle Paul was going to explain the sin for us, that he was going to explain how to not sin, that he was going to explain the victory found in Jesus Christ. John would leave that to Paul. Therefore, he doesn't go into a long narrative about it. He rather tells us you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. You're a sinner and that you need a Savior. And this morning in 2015, if we had more churches that would say, you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and then tell someone how to find a Savior and how to be freed from sin, can you imagine what the church would do? Can you imagine how the church would come together? If that was our only simple message, how the church would come together and the things that would be done for Christ. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. This is where your Savior's at. This is where you find victory over sin. He leaves that to Paul, as we'll later find out. There is only one way the believer can live free from sin, and which refers to the fact of sin not having dominion over him. You see, as a believer, we're going to sin. John points that out to us. But sin should not have dominion over us. We shouldn't go out and just want to sin all the time as a Christian. We shouldn't live in a sinful state as a Christian. We shouldn't be found in a sinful state all of our lives. When we become a Christian, when we understand the message of faith and grace, we begin to change. The sanctification process begins to happen in us. God literally reaches down into the heart, mind, and soul of a human being and begins to change them. And sin no longer has dominion. Sin does not rule and reign over the life of a believer. That is why the cross is so important. That is the way of the cross to the believer. And if a believer doesn't know and doesn't understand that particular way, which is God's only prescribed order for victory as a Christian, then the sin nature will dominate the believer, just as it did before the conversion. You might say, Pastor Chris, that's deep. That's interesting. I know Christians, I know people that claim to be Christians, and sin has dominion over them. Yes, I believe that you do. I believe that it happens probably more than we would want to admit. So you see, sin should not dominate us. We should have victory. Jesus Christ went to the cross, and when he said that it was finished, it meant that the victory was complete. Amen. If we would just explain it correctly, if churches across this world would explain it correctly, if we wouldn't let the talking heads get on TV and say that Jesus became a sinner, Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, did not go to hell and did not become a sinner. Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, went in victorious. He came out with the keys of hell and he came out victorious. Amen. Don't let these people on TV, don't let these ministers on TV, don't let these talking heads on TV teach you anything. Go back, saint of God, and read your word. Go back and study your word. Don't you leave this place and just blindly believe me. Go back and understand what it is. Line up with what I say to the word of God. Line up with what some of these TV preachers say with the word of God. Pastor Chris, you're saying all this. I'm not saying that. There are good men of God out there that are on TV that do a fantastic work for him, amen? But don't just blindly believe. Go back and understand. Jesus Christ went to provide victory. And we would be remiss this morning if we didn't talk about the cross of Christ. We would be remiss if we didn't talk about how to find that victory. As I look across this congregation, I know that you've heard me preach on this several times, but there might be one that needs to hear it again, amen? There might be one sitting here this morning that says, yes, I need a refresher. There might be one that's listening on the internet, listening on the CD that says, you're talking about this. You said that the Apostle Paul said it. You said that John left it up to them. How? Tell me where it's at. Good. I'm glad you answered. I'm glad you asked. Paul said in Romans 6, 3 and 5, he said this, know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into his death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Whenever you, as a believing sinner, process whenever you show evidence of faith in Christ, whenever you come to Jesus Christ, you put your faith in him, you ask for forgiveness, you make him the Lord of your life, you confess with your mouth, you believe with your heart that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Whenever you make a confession to that, in the mind of God, you're literally baptized into the death of Christ. You're literally buried with him and you're literally raised with him in a newness of life. In the mind of God, you were there. In the mind of God, you were there on that cross. You were witnessed to his death. You were in the tomb and you were raised. You were given newness of life in the mind of God. Believer, I don't know about you, but that should bring joy unspeakable out of the heart of the believer. You say, oh, Pastor Chris, I wasn't there. How can you say such a thing? That was some 2,000 years ago. In the mind of God, listen to me this morning. There's always a physical, there's always a spiritual. In the spiritual sense, in the mind of God, you are right there. If your faith is in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, you were right there with him. Again, when God looks at you, when your faith is in the proper place, he sees Jesus Christ. The believer must understand that Jesus died for us. His death was not an accident. It wasn't an incident. It wasn't an execution. He freely breathed his own life. He freely breathed his last breath, offering up a sacrifice. If you think for one moment that Jesus Christ, if you think for one moment that he couldn't have climbed down off that cross on his own, if you think for one moment he couldn't have called the armies of heaven down to this earth, if you think for one moment that he couldn't have done that, then your belief in Jesus Christ is wrong. He freely gave of his life. He was a sacrifice just as the Bible told us would come, and he did exactly what needed to be done. He came to this earth. He lived for 33 and a half years sinless. He did all the miracles that the Bible said he would do. He did exactly word for word what the word of God said he would do. And then he freely gave of his life as a sacrifice for you and for me and for this entire world in order that we might be, in Galatians 1:4, delivered from the present evil world. That we would be delivered. That he could deliver us. when this took place, something happened to us, something so glorious that it's beyond description, that it defies anything that this human mind can even grasp. We were there with him. He did it for us, and God sees us. Listen to this again in Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. In newness of life, we should not serve sin. We must gain victory over the sin nature. This means that when Jesus died, you dying with him destroyed the power of sin within your life. That sin nature that before you came to Jesus Christ, that ruled over you, that made you do things that you didn't want to do, that gave you desires that you might not have wanted to have, that sin nature that was in, when you died with Christ, that died there on that day, and you came out with newness of life. Your old man was crucified with him, meaning that everything you were before salvation, all the evil, all the iniquity, all of the bondage, all of the darkness, all of the sin, all without any exception, were totally and completely destroyed. Think about that with me for a moment, saint of God. All those things that you used to be were completely destroyed. The person who you used to be is no longer there. You were given newness of life. A new creation, a new creature came up out of that. You might say, what is the actual meaning? What are you trying to say, Pastor Chris? The power of the sin nature. This sin nature that's ruled us was destroyed in your life at that time. The sin nature that controlled you before salvation, now its power is broken. Its power over you is completely gone. It's broken. Paul plainly said in Romans 6:7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. This is not speaking of physical death, but rather your old man, your pre-newness of life, died with Christ at his crucifixion. Spiritually, you were there with him. These scriptures we just quoted from Romans are the believer's foundation. This is the foundation of what we believe as Christians. This is something that we should know, that we should breathe, that we should go out and tell other non-believers and, listen to me, believers about. This is the message of the cross. You must ever understand that this is the reason for victory in a believer's life. It's because what Christ did there on that cross, this is the reason that we can walk in victory. This is the reason that we can walk free from our sin nature. This is the reason that the sanctification process can take place in a believer's life. You say, Pastor Chris, I got saved and I still have problems. Welcome to the club. But that sanctification process is ever working in a believer's life. I've said it before and I'm going to say it again because I feel like the Holy Spirit wants me to say it. We've got things in our life that we know about, amen. We've got things that are there that are thorns in our side, just like the Apostle Paul had. We know they're there, but God's working, amen. And sometimes he's working on things that we had no idea about. And sometimes when he pulls that thing out, when he takes that thorn that we didn't even know was there, he pulls it out and he shows it to us. My God, Lord, I never even knew that that existed in me, but you took it. Your grace was enough. Your victory was enough. The blood shed on Calvary was enough. And you know what? The process continues on, and he keeps chiseling away. Amen. He keeps hammering. He keeps redesigning. He keeps going in and doing a remodel on your life. And month after month, year after year, decade after decade, we as believers walking in victory with the sin nature not ruling our life, we should be able to look back and see a change. Amen. And as I look across this congregation, I see exactly that. That's how I know the power of God is working in this place. Amen. The sanctification process is happening. This is the foundation of what we believe as Christians. We must never leave the finished work, understanding that all victory as a Christian is found there at the cross, found in what Jesus did at the cross. Moving on, back to what we were talking about. The grammar that we see here, if anyone sins, that we see in verse 1, John conveys the idea of a strong probability of it actually occurring. That's what it means. It's probably most likely going to happen. You're probably going to sin. Today, we would say if anyone sins, and they will, then they have an advocate. They have an advocate. Again, sin not ruling our life, not living under the control of sin, but things happen. God knew it, and he made a way. He gave us an advocate. You see, the Catholic Church, they teach that no one can recover a right standing with God without confession and some act of religious duty to show their repentance over sin. That's what they teach. Under this system of confession, it's an anonymous revealing of sins to a human priest, to a human man who is no better than you, who is no better than me, in a confessional booth. It's supposed to be completely anonymous. Now, do you think it's anonymous? Use your own mind. You see, I'm glad this morning that I don't have to repent to a man. Amen. I'm glad this morning that I don't have to go into a little small booth and tell the things that I've done. I'm glad this morning that I don't have to go to a man, that I can go straight to the source, amen. You see, the Holy Spirit will do a far greater job than you think. The Holy Spirit active and working in a believer's life will do a far greater job than going into a small little booth and saying your Hail Marys and doing your work for the church. Let the Holy Spirit work in your life. He'll tell you. It might be rough, but he's going to tell you. Catholics believe that such a confession is an act which earns one's forgiveness when combined with the performance of some religious duty, such as repeating a prayer, saying the rosary a certain number of times, that this will regain righteousness with God. Under the system, they believe that forgiveness is earned by the combination of good works and confessions and these acts that they tell you to do. Unfortunately, and I'm here to tell you this morning, there's no biblical reference to that at all. Aren't you glad? Amen. Aren't you glad that those things don't need to be done? That you can have victory over sin if you'll just come through the cross. If you'll just come to God by way of the cross. If you realize that you were baptized, buried, and raised up with Jesus Christ, and that sin doesn't have victory over you. We look at God's justice. You say, Pastor Chris, God's justice still has to be satisfied. How? God's justice must be satisfied. Every sinner, every sin ever committed by any person, by every person who has lived, is punished in one of two ways. One of two ways is punished. Either God's wrath will be satisfied. You can guarantee that his wrath will be satisfied with the unrepentant and unbelieving paying for their sins when Jesus returns. Or you repent and you believe and you come God's way. God's wrath is satisfied in the payment that Christ made on the cross. Him as your substitute. Him as your sacrifice. John says, and he himself, that's Jesus, is the propitiation of our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now I'm willing to guess this morning that the word propitiation may not be in your normal day-to-day vocabulary. We might not walk around and say, hey, how's your propitiation doing today? Is that your dog? Is that, what is that? It's not in our normal everyday vocabulary. This is a word in Greek that is halasimos, and it means satisfaction or appeasement, or the means by which sins are forgiven. That's the one I like. The means by which sins are forgiven. My propitiation. And he himself is the means of which sin is forgiven. That's Jesus Christ. He is the means. He is the power. One Bible scholar would say it like this. He would say, an appeasement of the wrath of God by the love of God through the gift of God brought about by the cross of God. He is our appeasement. He is our propitiation. He is the means by which we are saved. Amen. The biblical usage of this word propitiation is not that it's replacing the anger or vengeance of God, but it is satisfying the righteous demands of his justice, satisfying his justice, satisfying God's justice, so that his government might be maintained and the mercy might be shown on the basis of justice with duty satisfied. That's what Jesus Christ did there. He justified us through his righteousness. Propitiation is best explained in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Just give me a little bit more time here. Let me explain. The Old Testament sacrifice teaches us that there is a way of escape in approaching God. You might say, well, Pastor Chris, I don't read the Old Testament. It doesn't do anything for me. There's a lot of things there I don't understand. I just like the New Testament. You need to go back and read the Bible. You need to understand Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. If you look, you'll find him. If you take the message of the cross, you'll find him there in every word, in every chapter, in every verse, in every book. You'll find Jesus Christ. It tells us that there's a way of escape, namely through the death of another. You can escape through the death of another. The substitution that is made on our behalf, that is made on the behalf of the people, the life of an animal sacrificed in the behalf of the people, a substitution which was an atonement for them at that time. The sacrificial animal never did pay for sin. It was only meant to cover. And if you think of all the sacrifices that were done through the different Jewish holidays, the different Jewish systems, all the animals that were brought, think about that. Think about the covering that was there. Think about the blood that was shed throughout those thousands of years and all the animals that were slain. It was a covering. But it was a picture of the future. The once for all time sacrifice, Jesus Christ was coming. It was a picture of Christ, and it would at its final stop satisfy Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the word sepulchre, there's a word used, and it's a big one, and it means mercy seat. Mercy seat, our propitiation, the mercy seat. The mercy seat in the Old Testament was the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was the gold top, and it separated the Holy of Holies. It separated the Shekinah glory and the law of God. Remember, the law of God sat inside of it. It was the mercy seat. It separated that. It was a lid upon the ark, and it occupied the position between the divine and the earthly. The divine and the law, it sat right between it. Remember, the law was given not to save men, but to reveal to men that we needed to be saved. That's why the law was there. You see, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they took it as they needed to follow the law, but that's not what the law was given for. The law was meant to show us that we were in need of a Savior. The Ten Commandments, if we take them at the very least, if we don't go looking at all 400 and some laws in the Old Testament, if we just look at the Ten Commandments, they're meant to show us that we are in need of a Savior. They're meant to lead us to Jesus Christ. And yet this morning in America, we've got people removing those Ten Commandments just as fast as they can because they don't want to know that they need a Savior. We need a Savior, church. It's the church's God. It's the church's job to show that mankind needs God, that mankind is in need of a Savior. Church, we need a Savior. Paul would state it like this in Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It was simply something to show us that we needed to be justified and where our faith needed to be at. The Ark of the Covenant sat in the most restricted portion of the temple, the Holy of Holies. No one can enter in. A veil blocked the entrance because no one was worthy, and everyone was condemned by the law. Everyone was condemned by the law. This morning, if your faith is not in Jesus Christ, you're condemned by the law. Listen to me. You might come and say, well, Pastor Chris, I believe in God. I believe there's a God out there. But I don't believe in this message. I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I don't believe in what you're telling me this morning. You're condemned by the law. You see, there's only two ways God's going to look at you. He's going to look at you through his Son, which we've talked about this morning. He's going to look at you and see Jesus Christ, baptism, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He's going to see the cross, or you're going to be judged by the law. And you can't stand up to the law. No man ever living except Jesus Christ could stand up to the law. So we have to make a choice. Are we going to be judged through Jesus Christ? Is God going to look down and see Jesus Christ instead of Chris? Or am I going to choose to be judged by the law? I don't know about you this morning, but I can't live up to the law. I know that I can't. I have to look to my propitiation. I have to look to Jesus Christ. I have to look to the mercy seat, to the one that is in between the law and God, Jesus Christ. On one day a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest was allowed to enter into the holy place, and he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. The Old Testament practices mentioned in Leviticus 16, 15 and 16, and it says this. It says, then he shall kill a goat, and of the sin offering which is of the people, bring its blood inside the veil and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and therefore the mercy seat, so he shall make an atonement of the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel. On the biblical Day of Atonement, I'm trying to hurry, just give me a few more minutes. The sins of the people were confessed before God. Yom Kippur, they still celebrate it today. The key part of the ceremony is when two goats were brought forward, lots were cast. One goat is slain, its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat to show the sins of the people, that they were covered. The second goat was called the scapegoat. The scapegoat, a term still used today. I just saw it in a commercial the other day, the scapegoat, in a jokingly funny way. But guarantee, believer, the scapegoat was nothing to joke about. The scapegoat, the priest placed his hands on the goat, confessed the sins of the people, and then the goat was led out into the wilderness and released. The goat symbolized the removal of sin and God's wrath of the community. See, God's wrath would be taken out on the scapegoat. One covered, one removed God's wrath. John says that this is what Jesus does for us. Every time we sin, he dies as our substitute. He is the one who makes us right with God. His death, his one-time event on the cross, makes us right with God if our faith is in him. So it would be literally correct to say that Christ is our mercy seat. And this morning, across this congregation, listening by CD, listening by the internet, have you made Christ your mercy seat? Is he your propitiation? Have you placed your faith in him? Have you found victory within Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul would further display this idea in Romans 3:25 when he literally says, Jesus, our propitiation. Christ, our mercy seat. This morning, make Christ your mercy seat. It's through his shed blood of the sacrifice on the cross that we can enter into fellowship. And this is the only thing that God recognizes is fellowship through the mercy seat, fellowship through Jesus Christ, our Lord, fellowship through the cross. His blood is not just a payment for our sin. His blood is also a bridge. His blood is a bridge to the doorway, and it affords us a brand new relationship with God. It brings relationship. It brings covenant back between God and man. It's our bridge back to God. The veil was torn in the temple upon the death of Jesus, Matthew 27:51. And he who died once for all time, for all sin, removed the wall of separation between God and man. One time. He died one time. You see, we're not putting Jesus Christ back on the cross, as someone might say. Jesus died one time, and he ascended to the Father. And right now, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he is pleading for us. He is our defense attorney right before God, pleading our case. They're in me. They've put their faith in me. Look at me, God. Don't look at them. Look at these nailed, scarred hands. Don't look at them. Look at me. I'm the one that took the sin. I am the mercy seat. I am the propitiation for them. I'm the one. Look at me, God. Don't look at them. He's doing it right now. In the last part of verse 2, John tells us that Jesus was the payment for the sins of the whole world. He's the payment for the sins of the... He's not saying that everyone is going to heaven. Don't take it that way. There's several more scriptures that will go against that. What John is saying is that Jesus is the all-atoning sacrifice for people from everywhere in all the world. If you simply put your faith in him, no matter where you're at, no matter what year you've lived in, no matter what continent you're on, no matter what's your class, no matter what's your status, no matter if you got initials before your name or after your name, no matter what your skin color, no matter what language you speak, no matter what your education, is somebody hearing me this morning? Jesus died for all mankind. If you'll simply put your faith in him, he did it for everyone. For all people, everywhere and all. He is the Savior for all who will put their faith and trust in him. If you'll put your faith in the finished work of the cross, Jesus is your propitiation. In closing this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, with reverence to the Holy Spirit, I want to ask and answer two compelling questions this morning as we begin to close. First, can we as believers have victory over sin? Can we as believers have victory over sin? As believers, we should have a goal to not sin, and yet in the reality of it, we know that we do. The New Testament makes it clear that Christians are no longer slaves to sin. If we sin, rather when we sin, it's because we choose to. We're out of the will of God. What John wants to remind the believer is that we have a spiritual means to have victory over sin. Paul stated his case in Romans 6, 12 and 14. He says this, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments to unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. While we will never attain sinless perfection in life, we can and we must live with a consistent victory over sin." That's how Christians were meant to operate. We can have victory. Do not let sin dominate you. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul will go on and give us a spiritual law to back this up. Romans 8, 1 through 4, he states that we are free from the indwelling of sin. It says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We must walk in the Spirit. You've heard me say it time and time and time again. Walk in the Spirit. Walk after the Spirit. Stay focused. Keep your faith in Jesus Christ. You say, "Pastor Chris, that's an old message." It's not an old message. It's a message that was good enough 2,000 years ago, and it's a message that we'll preach today. Keep your faith in Jesus Christ. Keep your faith in the cross and walk after the Spirit. Do not walk after the flesh. Have victory, Christian. Have victory, believer. Don't walk in defeat this morning. You're not defeated. Jesus has already won the battle. The second question is, how could a loving God send his people to hell? How could that be? Well, the answer, of course, is an easy one. He doesn't. He doesn't send you to hell. He sent his only Son to be the propitiation, the covering of sin for the entire world. The mercy seat. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God doesn't send us to hell if we come through him. Jesus says, "You can go to hell if you want to, but my dead body and my shed blood have made a way for you to live." Today, we've been given divine information. We've been reminded of divine information. We've been laid out before us the message of faith and grace, laid out before us the message of the cross, again in yet another different way. I don't know why the Lord changed this. I don't know why the Holy Spirit had me preach this in this specific way, but I know he had me do it for a reason. If there's one with every head bowed, with every eye closed this morning, in this building this morning, I would say, "Pastor Chris, I need to know him like that. I don't know Jesus Christ like that. I don't know the victory that you're talking about. I don't know Jesus Christ in the way that you're speaking about." If that's you this morning, just by lifting of your hand, with every head bowed, with reverence to what's going on, with reverence to the Holy Spirit who's moving around us. You see, God has called you to this point. He's made an open door for you right now. He's preached the message to you as clear as he could to show you that there's a different way. If that's you this morning, just by raising of your hand. Just a few more moments. Those listening by CD, listening by the internet, make Jesus Christ your King today. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do that this morning. Find a church that preaches the cross. Give your life to him. Find victory over sin. For those of us that are here this morning, just as those workers had on the Golden Gate Bridge, we have a net. We have a net, and it's Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. Keep your faith in him. We'll pray and be dismissed. Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for yet again explaining in yet a different way who Jesus Christ is and what he is to us. Lord, help this body, help this church, Lord Jesus, to continue to preach, to continue to cling to that old rugged cross, Lord Jesus. Lord, of course, not those two wooden sticks, but Lord, what was there done? Help us to cling to Jesus Christ. Lord, he is our mercy seat. Lord, we need your grace. We need your mercy, both individually and corporately, Lord. Help this body to continue, Lord Jesus, to continue to preach what you've given to us, Lord. To minister in the way that you've called us to minister, Lord Jesus. To share the gospel of Jesus Christ with our family, with our friends, Lord Jesus. Lord, grow us, grow this body not out of sheer want of more people, but out of spiritual need, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord. Help us to grow in you, Lord Jesus. Lord, I ask that you would touch this body. I ask a special blessing over the fathers today, Lord Jesus, that you would help us, Lord, to lead our families in a specific way that leads our families to Jesus Christ and him crucified, that literally changes our family tree, Lord Jesus, because of what you've done and what you've shown us, Lord. Lord, it's in your sweet, precious, and holy name we pray. Amen and amen. You are dismissed. Thank you for being here today. Thank you for worshiping with us. Thank you for being a part. Amen.